minister to you today on a topic that really speaks back to some of the stuff that I came from in my Pentecostal heritage. I'm not ashamed of my Pentecostal heritage. I'm proud to call myself Pentecostal in regards to the Holy Ghost and the gifts. But I did have a lot of stuff in my heritage that was very works external oriented, a very works religion, and a lot less grace. And it's those things that I comment about because as the Lord shows me some things through the Word, I just try to reveal some of those things to you that might help you out in some of the areas that you're walking. One of the things I remember hearing, there was kind of a push towards this at one point in my charismatic background, was I would hear people preach sermons about a return to the days of John the Baptist. They would say things like, God, and I remember hearing sermons that went almost word for word like this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And they would say, we need a man in this hour sent from God who will preach like John. Because John warned people to flee from the wrath to come. John told people to be baptized under repentance. And we need a revival in America where we've got ourselves a John the Baptist that will preach to people to flee from the wrath to come and get them to repent. And they said, and here was their statement, just as John was a precursor to the arrival of Jesus, we need a man sent from God that will preach the precursor to a new arrival of Jesus. And you could get people to shout the house down when you preach like that. They just amen that like crazy. And I never had, something always bugged me about it. There was always something wrong. And the reason there was something wrong in my spirit, I didn't get it for a long time. But I'm understanding it now. The reason I think it agitated my spirit was because it was calling for a return to a period before Christ. And why would we ever go to a period before Christ now that we have Christ? And I know they would say, well, no, we're not wanting to go back under the law. We just need a man that will come and proclaim the way of the Lord. Okay, but let's find out if that's biblical. Because, it's one thing to amen and shout something down, but is it biblical? And so I wanted to open you today in a text in which, admittedly, it sounds like Jesus is speaking out of both sides of his mouth. This sounds like, when it stands alone, a contradictory statement. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 11. Now, I'll give you a few verses from this chapter, but we'll start here. Preaching the least in the kingdom is greater. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Before we read any more, here's a simple statement. Truthfully, I tell you, this is Jesus talking. Truthfully, I tell you that there's not been a man born among women. Now that places the character on the earth. Born among women. That means a man on planet earth. Did you know that even Jesus, the Bible says, was born of a woman? Born under the law, born of a woman. So Jesus is saying there's not been one that came who was greater than John the Baptist. Now that's out of one side of his mouth. Let's look at the other side. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven, back. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now on one side you've got Jesus saying there's never been a man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. But I say also to you that whoever's least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. It sounds to me like there's nobody in the world better than John the Baptist except all the people that are in the kingdom of heaven, they're all better than John the Baptist. And that, to me, sounds like an odd way to preach. Now, be careful how you read commentaries on this, because I'm going to give you a sample of what you're going to get from the most famous theological minds of the last several centuries say things like this when you read this verse. They'll say, I know, because I go and read them too. And they'll say things like, what Jesus meant in this passage. By the way, I'm always a little turned off when people tell me what Jesus meant to say. Because that presumes that he didn't say it right. He really needed you to come along and say it right. Let me tell you what Jesus meant to say. He just didn't say it quite as good as I do. But they say things like this. What Jesus meant was that John is the best of the best, but someday in a futuristic kingdom, even the very least in the futuristic kingdom will be better than John. Well, my rebuttal to that is, if Jesus is talking about a futuristic kingdom, why bother? Why does everybody standing there that day need to know that John's as good as it gets until 10,000 years from now when we get in a futuristic kingdom, even the least in the futuristic kingdom would be better than John? Well, that doesn't make much sense. I've got to believe that Jesus had no concern with preaching past his audience.
That's, by the way, that's a big mistake we make in Bible study, especially with the sayings of Jesus, is we're always preaching the sayings of Jesus past his audience, and that's got us in a lot of trouble. Jesus knew exactly how to connect with the people standing in front of him and still connect with you. But he never looked past his audience just at you. So Jesus is saying there's nobody born among women greater, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater. I've heard some say this, referencing heaven, not kingdom of heaven. They'll say, well, what Jesus meant was that there's nobody on the earth better than John the Baptist, but in heaven, the very least person in heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Well, the problem with that is that's not what the text says. Can you notice that the text doesn't say the least in heaven is better than John? What's it say? The least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, is kingdom of heaven the same thing as heaven? Well, heaven is a place we know where you go absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the kingdom of heaven is something Jesus said is in your midst. Right? Jesus told Peter, I shall give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Where are the keys of the kingdom? They're in the church. And thus, we're not talking about how to get to heaven. We're talking about a kingdom that's been given to us. Colossians chapter 1. For those who have accepted Christ, they've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. You're already in that kingdom, and that kingdom belongs to Jesus. And Jesus said, the very least of you in this kingdom are better than the best of the best that the world had to offer. Who was the best of the best? John the Baptist. Now, I think Jesus actually helps us to understand the timing, the placement of this, with the next verse. Look at 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, if Jesus, by saying, from the days of John the Baptist until now, if what Jesus is saying to us is that from John till now, then that's a very confusing way to say it, because John the Baptist is still alive. And so from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. That's about a 5-second span. I mean, John the Baptist is not very far away. So he cannot be saying from John the Baptist till me. He must be telling us about the era in which John the Baptist came. Now look at the era in which John the Baptist came. The next verse says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until what? Until who, right? Until whom? John! Everything in the law and the prophets was up until John. Now go back a screen. And from the days of John the Baptist till now. So what are the days of John the Baptist? Time of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets exists up through John the Baptist. And Jesus is saying from the time of John the Baptist era. What's John the Baptist era? Next screen. The time of the law and the prophets has been till who? The time of the law and the prophets is still John. In the time of the law and the prophets, back a screen. This is how you ought to read your Bible. Sometimes you got to read, then go to the next verse, then go back to the verse, and go to the next verse. Don't just linear read left to right and then figure that you picked it all up. It was all placed in there for a reason. From the time of John the Baptist, now the kingdom of heaven has suffered at the hands of violent people who know that they can get into the kingdom by being harder than everybody else. In other words, through John the Baptist-style ministry, you get possession of the kingdom by being stronger than your neighbor, smarter than your neighbor, better than your neighbor, and working harder than your neighbor. And guess what that is? Law. Because under the law, you're given a rigid set of rules, and he who does the best succeeds the most, and he who does the worst gets the least. You want to know a living color example of this is John 5 when Jesus goes to the pool at Bethesda, where there's 5 porches, the number of grace. We just taught this on Wednesday night. And Jesus shows up and there's a man laying there at Bethesda who's been sick 38 years. 38 years. You ever wondered why he uses the number 38 years? Because Deuteronomy chapter 1 says that from Kadesh Barnea until they crossed the River Jordan, the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness 38 years. You said, Pastor, I thought they wandered 40 years. Well, they wandered from Egypt to the Promised Land for 40 years. But there was a couple years there where they wandered from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea. And then there was problems. And they end up wandering around the mountain for 38 years. 38 years then represents the wholeness of the law. Jesus shows up to a man who for 38 years has been lame. And do you hear his statement? Jesus says, do you want to be healed? And the man doesn't say yes. Instead, he says, well, every time the waters are troubled, somebody else jumps in front of me. In other words, I'd love to be healed, but I'm not strong enough to get up there. And what he's saying is, under the law, 38 years, under the law, only the best of the best get anything. Everybody else, short on luck. Because under the law, what happens to that guy? 38 years he's been lame. He can't walk. All he's got to do is get in the pool, he can get healed. Why can't he get in the pool? Because he can't walk. So guess who gets healed? The guy that needs it the least. Can you imagine if you're the paralytic laying there 38 years, type of the law, and all you got to do is get in the pool and you can walk? And on the day that the waters are troubled, a guy, a carpenter down the street, smashes his thumb on the work site, and his thumb's all swollen up. So he comes over to the hospital and he waits. He stands right next to the pool and he waits. And when the waters are troubled, what's he do? Because the Bible says the first man that gets his body in the water gets healed of whatever's wrong with him. So the guy just waits, sticks his thumb in the water. Oh, look at that. Thumb sealed. Can you imagine how you felt if you're the 38-year paralytic? Well, that's not fair. Welcome to the law. Because under the law, the strong survive. The weak don't. Under the law, you do good, you get good. Under the law, you do bad, you get beat. This is the covenant that God cut with the children of Israel. And so, that's the ministry of John. And Jesus said, during his ministry, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence. The violent take the kingdom by force. These are people that work the best, do the best, act the best, and get it. Nobody else gets it. What was incredible is Jesus had just said, the greatest example on this earth of manhood is John the Baptist. But I say unto you that the least person in the next example of manhood is better than John. I'm going to show you two different dimensions. I'm showing you the time of John the Baptist, and I'm showing you the time of the kingdom of heaven. They are not the same time. Now what I wonder is why I'm hearing preaching wanting to return us to an era and a time period of John the Baptist, when Jesus so clearly separates the two time periods. To springboard us into the next part, I want you to ask yourself a rhetorical question. Please don't raise your hand and answer out loud. The question is this. Is the gospel... By the way, what's gospel? It's good news, right? Good news. God's not mad. Good news. Jesus died for you. Good news. The Lord loves you. Good news. He's not holding your sins against you. Good news. He wants to bring heaven to your earth. Is that all pretty good news? Okay, what's the good news? Good news is gospel. Gospel is good news. Let me ask you this. Here's your question. Don't answer aloud. In fact, don't even... Just think about it. Because your answer might shift. It might change as I talk. Is the gospel a demand? Or is the gospel an offer? Think it over. Is the gospel a demand? Or is the gospel an offer? Now, I can learn a whole lot about what kind of church you were raised in by how you answer that question. People say to me, yeah, you wasn't raised in the kind of church I was. I mean, listen, I was raised in the church world. I saw so much religion, I could be an expert. I could have a PhD in religion. And I'm not talking about religious doctrines, but I'm talking about actions, lifestyle, what it means to be religious versus have a relationship. And I don't need to know the sign over your door. How you answer that question right there will tell me the heritage that you had of hearing and preaching the gospel. Was your gospel message a demand or was it an offer? Now, if it's a demand, then you think something like this. Here's your sense. Here's how you respond. God has one way. That's the way that God demands. You'll either come in God's way or you won't come in at all. God demands that when you come to Him this way. God demands that once you get there, you do this. God demands that once you start doing this, you don't stop doing this. God demands that if you stop doing this, you will lose your salvation. God demands that you do this, 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 say this, pray this, give this, wear this, go this, be part of this. And if you're not, you didn't really get saved at all. That's the gospel of demand. It is God demands a bunch of stuff out of you. The gospel of offer is that God offers to you eternal life. You can have it or you don't have to. God offers to you joy unspeakable. You can have it or you don't have to. God offers you His peace. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. You don't have to take His peace. You can have His peace. Why? Because He said you can have it. You don't want it? You don't have to have it. That's an offer. Now, you probably figured out through that description which one I believe the gospel is. Either a gospel of demand or a gospel of offer. But I can tell you, I preached for many years a gospel of demand, where God demands of you certain things. He demands a certain amount of your time. He demands a certain amount of your money. He demands a certain amount of your attention. He demands a certain amount of your life. He demands a certain amount of your dreams, your hopes, your affections. God will very readily make you do stuff you don't want to do. And God will make you either be happy about it or shut your mouth. I used to hear the most contradictory things in testimony services you ever hear in your life. If I didn't fall in love with Jesus, I'd have had schizophrenic Christianity like nobody's business. Here's how we'd hear testimony service. Somebody would go, well, you know, and this is the same guy. It's not like what two different people do. This would be the same guy. Well, you know, the Bible says that we're free moral agents and God, every man's got a will. And man, I can't make my neighbor get saved. I just got to tell them about Jesus. And if in their will they want to accept God, Then they have the ability to accept God. Then they'd want to mumble around about something else. Then they'd end up with this gem. Now listen to this contradiction. I'll tell you what, when God tells you you're going to do something, bless God, you may tell Him no, but I can promise you in the end, you're going to do it because God's going to get His way. Now did you catch the contradiction? First part of the testimony was, God won't make anybody get saved. Last part of the testimony is, but God will make you go to Africa. Now, He won't make you get saved, but He'll make you preach. He won't make you be healed, but He'll make you pastor a church. Because if you don't, you see, man, thank God I met Jesus somewhere along the way. And went, man, I just want you. That's what I'm trying to do to people that go, hey, forget the mess you heard. Just meet Jesus. Just want Him. Let's start right there. You don't even have to understand everything else. Just start right there. I had someone say to me this week, well, you know, they were down. They thought they'd lost their salvation. When did you give your heart to the Lord? I gave my heart to the Lord when I was a kid. But you know, my problem was, Pastor, I didn't understand it. And I said, man, what did you understand when you was a kid? You put your shoes on every day. You didn't know how you got them. I know, I got two of them running around my house. They don't know how they get fed. They don't know how they get clothed. They don't understand a lick of it, but they just keep wearing it and eating it. Why? Because it's there. Dad must love me. Kid shows up at school, he pulls all of his junk out of his backpack. He don't know how it got in his backpack, but boy, he sure does use the pencil. He don't sit there at his desk and pray over how it got there. God, if I just understood. I just understood the formula behind number two pencils. God, I would use it. Try that one on your teacher. You know, I would use this, but haven't received a revelation as to how. Thus, I feel compelled of the Holy Ghost to just sit on this revelation for a while. Until I have a theological understanding that exceeds where I'm at right now, I just feel led of God to stay here. I feel led of God for you to go to the principal's office too. Try that one on. I said to the young man, I said, man, what did you understand when you was a kid? You didn't understand nothing. Quit worrying about what you don't know. Somewhere along the way, you added a whole bunch of stuff to the one thing you did know. What did you know? Jesus loves me. And then everybody came along and added a whole bunch of junk to that, and you started getting smarter than just Jesus loves me, until now you're pleasing God instead of receiving God. And the reality is, you either have a demand-oriented gospel or you have an offer. Every one of you got saved because it was offered to you. And somewhere along the way, they snuck the fine print on you and told you what was demanded. Jesus came along with a grace gospel, freely given. And yet the church wants to run back to the ministry of John the Baptist. And Jesus said, until John, the law and the prophets were in effect. What happens after John? The law and the prophets must end somewhere. Jesus said in Matthew 5, I came not to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law, so that in me you would never have to fulfill it. For you to feel like you have to fulfill it is to deny that Jesus has, which could be the greatest blasphemy ever committed. The idea that I have to fulfill what Jesus has so freely fulfilled. So what's the difference? Let me show you the ministry of Jesus. I was praying this morning about this, and I felt the Holy Spirit ask me a question. He asks me some peculiar questions sometimes because I've not been smart enough to think to ask it myself. I think God's so patient. I can just see God watching me read and study. For so many years, I know the Lord had to be going, well, son, when are you going to ask the right questions? And I felt the Lord ask me today, and I love it when He asks me stuff. Because here's what's beautiful about God. He never asks you a question that He's not about to answer. You ever notice that? And I was praying, and the Holy Spirit said, son, why did the Pharisees want to kill Jesus but didn't care about killing John the Baptist? What was the purpose? Because John the Baptist was thrown in prison. How many of you know that John the Baptist was not thrown in prison by the Pharisees? John the Baptist was thrown in prison by Herod. Do you know why John the Baptist was thrown in prison by Herod? Because he got in front of Herod one day and he preached a sermon and said, you are sleeping with your brother's wife and this ought not be. And Herod threw him in jail. So John the Baptist got thrown in prison for reasons we would call was proper persecution. preaching to somebody about the way they're living. They don't like it. They throw you in jail. Jesus came along. Can you imagine Jesus showing up to Herod and saying, hey, you're sleeping with your brother's wife? That's hard to imagine, isn't it? In fact, you know what? Jesus had the chance. On the night before he's crucified, he shows up in front of Herod. Surely he'll back John up. Surely he'll walk in and go, hey, I see you're still living with your brother's wife. You've been warned about that once. Instead, he just closes his mouth. And as I was praying about that, I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, the reason why the Pharisees, who weren't nuts about John the Baptist, but they didn't hate him like they hated Jesus. Why not? Let's do the contrast. I mean, John the Baptist pulls crowds out of the synagogue, into the desert, people getting baptized. Nobody ever thought to do that before, by the way. Baptism's not an Old Testament thing. He's baptizing people right and left. All Jesus does is raise the dead, heal the sick, feed the hungry. I mean, that seems like the one you want to keep around. John's stirring people up. Nobody's ever been so riotous before as when John the Baptist shows up, paving the way for this man called Jesus. But the reason why the Pharisees weren't mad at John the Baptist and they were extremely mad at Jesus is because Jesus represented a whole new system where John the Baptist was preaching the things Pharisees like to say amen to. You ever thought about this? He said the Pharisees aren't happy with the fact that people are being moved out of the synagogue. They certainly weren't crazy about John the Baptist, but they don't go as against John the Baptist as they do against Jesus, though John the Baptist says some pretty harsh stuff to them. In Luke chapter 3, a group of Pharisees walk up to John the Baptist and he says, oh, you brood of vipers. You know what brood of vipers means? You bunch of snakes. There's his intro. Tough sermon after that when you open with, hey, you bunch of snakes. Listen up. Sit back and take it. You're going to like it. And that's how John the Baptist preaches. He goes, hey, bunch of snakes. He said, I say unto you, you better bring fruits worthy of repentance. That's how he opens his sermon. In other words, when you show up next time, you better have something in your hand that proves to me that you've changed your mind. Man, can you imagine that gets preached on Sunday morning? Midland, you come waltzing in here 5 minutes after church time starts, wearing them shorts and blue jeans. Man, you walk back in here next week. You better come in here humble before God, and you better bring extra money, and you better shout when they sing, and you better amen me while I preach. In other words, you better prove to me that you've changed, because I'm going to tell you something, I can't prove that you have. I'm looking at you from the outside, and I don't know if you're any different than us. You better figure it out between now and next Sunday. That's how John opens his sermon. And the people go nuts, because this is what stuns me. People have always liked that kind of preaching. I was raised under it. If you didn't get the fire beat out of you, you were in the wrong church. You know what kind of evangelist you had in for revivals? People that would punch you in the nose every single night. We would walk out of church basically just bloodied, but we'd show up early the next night so we could get a better seat. I mean, if you're going to get beat good. You get up front, you get spit on at the same time. And I was reading the Word and I said, God, surely it hadn't always been this way. And the Holy Spirit said, son, yes it has, because if the church concentrates on the ministry of John the Baptist, they'll concentrate on a ministry of demand. And the world has always preferred a ministry of demand over a ministry of offer. Why? Because in a ministry of demand, at least you feel like you did something for it. In a ministry of offer, you feel like you did nothing for it. This is why some people's sensibilities are so against grace, because they know they didn't do anything for it. If God's the one that made you righteous, you didn't make you righteous. That's the most humbling, pride-busting message you'll ever hear in your life. I didn't have anything to do with being anointed today. It was all God. I didn't have anything to do with being blessed this week. It was all God. I didn't get that job. God gave me that job. I didn't get that grade. God gave me that grade. I'm blessed to have any intelligence, any skill, any talent, any gift, any ability that I have. It's not me, it's Him. It's all God's grace. And man, that tears people up, because they earned it. Under John the Baptist's mentality, they earned it. Listen to the people in John's day. Luke chapter 3. Watch the questions. So the people asked him, Luke chapter 3 verse 10, what shall we do? Now they asked this right after he told the group of snakes, you come back here, you better bring fruits worthy of repentance. So the crowd goes, ooh, well if that's what they got to do, what do we need to do? Listen to what John says. Verse 11. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to one who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. In other words, if you've got a whole bunch of stuff, give your stuff away. What do you want to do? What do you need to do? You need to go do. What do we need to do? Here, I'll tell you what to do. Well, that's impressive. So another group comes to him. A bunch of tax collectors. Next verse. Verse 12. Tax collectors come to him to be baptized. And said, teacher, what do we got to do? And so John says in verse 13, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Verse 14. Likewise, soldiers asked him. We got whole groups of people wanting to know how to get saved. Soldiers asked him and said, what shall we do? He said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now watch verse 15, because this is how the people respond to that kind of preaching. And the people were in expectation and reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. My goodness, all he did was tell them what they were demanded to do, and every single person that he was preaching to thinks they found the Son of God. Everyone there gets all excited. Now, you want to fire everybody up? Just preach to them what they need to do. That's what John's doing right there by the banks of the Jordan, and everybody's so excited they think they found the Messiah. Did you know he has preached nothing but works? Everything we just read was works. What do we need to do? This. What do we need to do? This. What do we need to do? This. Some of it was do this, some of it was stop doing this, but everything was do or don't. That's the law. It was a gospel of demand. Everyone walked up and said, what does God demand out of me? Now let me show you a new era. Jesus comes. Before I get to Jesus, John knew it was coming. Let me show you his prophecy. 16. Next verse. John answered, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. Capital O on one, he knew it was Jesus. He didn't know it was Jesus, but he knew the Son of God was coming. One mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I'm only going to baptize you in water, but there's one coming who's going to baptize you in the Holy Ghost and with fire. I'll get to that in just a second. Now, the crowds come to Jesus. John the Baptist's ministry is finished. In fact, this is amazing. Herod's throwing a little party, and his stepdaughter dances for him. And he asked her to dance. This is in his perversion. He asked her to dance, and you know, based on the context of the Scripture, there's a little more than dancing going on. And she said, I'll do it, but what are you going to give me? And he said, I'll give you whatever you want. And she said, give me the head of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is in prison because he's been preaching to Herod about his brother's wife, you know. And so she dances for Herod. Herod goes down. They cut John's head off. They bring it to her on a plate in a charger. And word gets out that John the Baptist is dead. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. And word gets back to Jesus. They just cut John the Baptist's head off. And the Bible says that Jesus goes into a solitary place to be alone and pray. Can you imagine why he might have needed a couple minutes by himself? You just lost your family member. Jesus is up there praying, and the word says, this is spectacular. The word says that the crowds figured out where he was at and chased him down. And when the crowds ran up, the Bible says Jesus looked at them and moved with compassion. The Greek there is his bowels began to turn. I mean, he physically felt pain for the crowd. It says he was moved with compassion, for he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And did you know that the very next thing Jesus does is the feeding of the 5,000? Where he takes two little fishes and five loaves of bread and he feeds the crowd. Now, I couldn't do it. If I lost my family member, my best friend, to a violent death, I can't turn to the crowd and have compassion and feed them two little fishes and five loaves of bread. But right after he feeds them, the crowds go home. He walks across the sea. The next day the crowds show up and they want more from him. And they ask him a question. Next screen. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Before I give you Jesus' answer, this looks a whole lot like Luke chapter 3. Remember? You got the crowd wanting to know what do we need to do. You got the tax collectors wanting to know what we need to do. You got the soldiers wanting to know what we need to do. And remember in Luke 3, under John's ministry, he told them what they needed to do and what they needed to stop doing. Here comes the same crowd. Who just got their head cut off yesterday? John the Baptist. We've just had a severing of the old way. And so Jesus answers them this way. John chapter 6, verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He hath sent. Who's the one God sent? Jesus. So what's Jesus saying? You want to know what you need to do now? only believe. Under John, you ask what you need to do, he'll tell you what to stop doing, what to start doing, what to do more of, what to do less of. Under Jesus, you ask what you need to do, and he'll tell you to believe. And nobody ever thought to tell the world that before, because no one ever had anything to believe in but their own works. And then Jesus came to finish the work and said, now you want to know what to do? Only believe. People say to me, Pastor, I love it when you preach grace, but I'm not getting it. What do I need to do? And I go, you need to listen. Oh, I know I'm listening, but what do I need to do? And I go, no, you don't understand. You need to listen. Oh, no, you don't understand. I've been listening, but what do I need to do? I don't even say believe it. Because you expect me to go, you're going to tell them to believe it. I don't even say that. I say listen. And they go, well, I am listening. I go, how long you been here? Well, I've been here like 3 weeks. 3 weeks. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of Christ. The more, listen, you don't have to understand it. You don't have to comprehend it all. Just hear it. Just hear it. How many of you know that when you eat a meal that's good for your body, you don't need to understand the ingredients? Just eat them. When you hear about Jesus, keep hearing. You say, Pastor, when's it going to start working? I promise He already has finished the work. He, as you consume, hear. All He ever says is believe. Faith is a gift. It blows up in you as you hear. Faith comes by hearing the words of who Christ is. You want to believe? Just hear. Don't do. Just hear. The longer you see Him work, and you see how the work got finished, and you hear how the work got finished, you can't help but believe. Because there's something powerful about the new paradigm of ministry. It's not John the Baptist's ministry of works. It's Christ's ministry of the finished work. It's not a gospel of demand. It's a gospel of offer. So I put it on the screen this way. Let's say it like this. John tried to make people better. We call that reformation. Jesus tried to make people different. We call that regeneration. What is the difference? Reformation is when you reform someone's attitude from the outside in. People go, I don't want to do this anymore. We go, okay, I'll help you to stop doing it. What am I doing? I'm trying to reform the way you act. By me helping you stop doing it, I'm not changing you. I'm changing how you respond. Christ is not as nearly as concerned with starting on the outside as He is starting on the inside. And so where the world, the system rather of John, offers you a chance to reform yourself. What do I need to do, God? Do this. What do I need to stop doing, God? This, this, and this. What if I could stop doing that, start doing that, surely I would be better. And it works for a couple of weeks, and then we think that we're reformed. But our problem is, we're not regenerated without Christ. You see, the difference in reformation and regeneration is reformation works out here to clean this up, where regeneration starts on the inside and makes you who you are in Christ. Now, regeneration will always lead to reformation. Please hear that. Regeneration will always lead to reformation. In other words, when He changes you in here, I promise you, things will begin to change out here. The way you respond, the way you think. I want to dig into some scripture here real quick, and I'm moving fast, but I want to dig into some scripture that has been so controversial in the church. There's probably more fighting about the context of the 7th chapter of Romans than any chapter in the book of Romans, because in Romans 7, everybody wants to argue whether Paul was saved, whether Paul was not saved, not whether he was saved in his life, but when he wrote Romans 7. Is Paul writing about himself before he was saved? Is Paul writing about himself after he's saved? Is Paul writing about himself before the revelation of grace? Is Paul writing about himself after the revelation of grace? And where you fall on that usually ends up showing a little bit about what you believe about the finished work. Now, before you turn there, I want to teach you something about Romans that maybe you've never really dwelt on, and it's because sometimes we fly through the intros and the exits. Read the front and the back of the book, and you'll find that Paul doesn't write the book of Romans. Paul speaks the book of Romans. He's sitting at a table with a friend. And the friend, according to the 16th chapter, has been writing down everything Paul said. And how many of you know that whenever you transcribe something someone said, they work their way through it more than if you sit down and write a book? I listen to myself preach. I go back and hear the sermons. And what I'm doing when preaching is working my way around stuff to get to the end. Sometimes I take too long to get there, but I build metaphors. Sometimes I kick one out, I get a better one. That's how the book of Romans is written from left to right. Read it. Paul builds his case. Some of his early metaphors are kind of weak. And then the more he goes along, the better it gets. Until you get to the end of that book and Paul sits there and finally goes, that's it. That's all I got. And he's really satisfied with what he came up with. Read Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 in that order. With that mentality that here's a guy just talking. And watch him get it right. Not that it was wrong before, but watch him get better and better and better and better. And as he goes along, he begins to develop his case. So when he gets to Romans 7, just imagine a guy in the middle of talking and he's really excited. And sometimes when you're talking, you change tenses. What I mean by tenses is sometimes you go from past tense to present tense to third person to first person. Paul's just talking and the guy's writing it down. And so he gets to Romans 7 and Paul says this. Romans 7, verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that's in my natural man, what you can touch, what you can see, what you can feel, what you can hear, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me. I got the willpower, but how to do it, I can't figure it out. I know the right thing to do. I even think I got enough willpower, but I can't figure out how to make it happen. And Paul's actually preaching a sermon against all the willpower preachers who go, you know what you need is more willpower. God needs to strengthen your will. If you get more willpower, you'll overcome that. And Paul goes, hey man, don't talk to me about willpower. I got willpower, but I still can't figure out how to put my willpower to work. So my problem, he says, is not that I don't want it. I've heard people in the church say, you'll get victory the day you really want it. Well, my gosh, that's pretty discouraging. I thought I wanted it now. I mean, how much more hell I got to go through before I figure out if I want it or not? And then we start praying silly prayers like this. God, I guess bring more on. Because obviously I don't want out of it bad enough. But if it gets hot enough in the furnace, I'll want out. Praise God. Bless His holy name. Give me more hell on earth. That's the guy that gets up in testimony service. All the devil's been riding me all week. Praise His holy name. Did you catch that? Why would you ever praise the name of the devil? All right, I got to move on. 19. The good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I do, that's what I practice. Look at this. I want to do the right thing, can't do the right thing. Why? Because I'm in my flesh. I'm in the natural. 20. Now, if I do what I will not do, it's no longer I that does it, but it's sin that dwells in me. He goes, listen to this. I know I got a dual side, man. I got this dude you see, and I see, who's in the flesh. He's got some habits that are messed up, but I've also got the real me. The real me, the one that I know is the righteousness of God in Christ, the one that I know is saved and is beautiful in the eyes of God. And when I forget which guy to walk out of and talk out of and think out of, I end up doing the stupidest stuff because I forget who I am. 21, watch this. I find in a law that evil's present me. The one who wills to do good. That's the one who's the one that wills to do good? He's telling you, I got a dual nature. I got the me that you see that's messed up. But also got the one that wants to do the right thing. The one who is spiritual. The one who is holy. The one who is the righteousness of God in Christ. And the more I concentrate on doing the right thing, the more I do the wrong thing. And the more I think about doing the wrong thing, the more I keep doing the wrong thing. And then I go to church, and what's the preacher preach to me about? Doing the wrong thing! And I'm sitting there going, man, I've been dwelling on this all week! Somebody tell me the good news! And we keep getting preached to from John's Gospel, John the Baptist's message, demand! And we amen it. Because we feel like we needed whipping. And I told you I was going to come back to this earlier. I was praying. John's baptizing people in water. Nobody taught him to do that. He's baptizing them forward to a washing. It's the best he can come up with. Do you know why? Did you find where in the Old Testament they took people down to rivers and baptized them for salvation? Where does John think of this? John's thinking forward. There's a guy coming that's actually going to baptize us in fire. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to baptize you in water. But every time I do it, I'm going to show you about a guy that's going to come and baptize you in fire. And we Pentecostals called the fire baptism speaking in tongues. But that's not the gospel at all. And I believe in speaking in other tongues, praise God. But the fire baptism was when you gave your heart to Christ. Do you know what fire does? It purifies and judges. How many of you know that Jesus had your sins judged in His body at the cross? At Calvary, Jesus was baptized in fire. Two of His disciples one time said to Him, "Can you let us sit on your right hand and on your left in the kingdom?" And Jesus goes, "Can you guys drink of the cup I drink of and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized of?" And they go, "Yeah, sure, hey, no problem." And Jesus says, "You know what? You will be." And that really used to bug me. Because one of them, He told will be, doesn't even die a martyr's death. John. And I go, "How did He get baptized by fire?" The Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, "Anybody that accepts My Son accepts the same baptism He had. He was already judged, thus they're accepting their judgment in His judgment." Man, that's good news. Whatever He was judged in, the minute you accept Him, you're judged in. So Jesus came and baptized you into the fire of His Holy Spirit. You came in through the cross of Jesus Christ, the same way that Jesus sacrificed Himself. And that's the you that inside is perfect and blessed. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." In other words, who I am in the Spirit delights in who God is. Verse 23, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. It brings me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Please catch the word members, because it's literally this. It's not Paul saying, "I have a sin nature that's not crucified." Paul's sin nature was dead. Jesus died once, you died. But Paul's saying, "In my members," that's, you could substitute the word habits right here. How many of you can, I don't want to hurt any feelings, so don't raise your hand in case you can't do this and you don't want to get embarrassed. And I don't want to make you lie. How many of you can chew gum, tie your shoes at the same time? Okay, yeah, you don't have to raise your hand. Either that or just people are not raising their hand because they can't chew gum and tie their shoe at the same time. Again, no offense. It's really tough chores. They're both pretty tough. So, but how many of you, to tie your shoe, have to go to Google every day and type in how to tie your shoe, and then it pops up and you print it and you stick it on your door so that when you tie your shoe you can read how to tie your shoe? Silly. Why don't you have to do that? Because it's a habit, right? Do you know why you can chew gum and tie your shoe at the same time? Because it's a habit to tie your shoe. You don't have to think about tying your shoe. It's a habit inside of you. You can do it in your sleep. You can do it with your eyes closed. You can do it, whatever. Now, it's a silly little illustration. It just means this. Before you came to Christ, some of you learned to sin by habit. You ever met somebody that goes, "Hey, I just gave my heart to Christ. I'm born again." And in the same sentence, they drop language. You go, "Ooh, ooh, God, ooh." Anybody? I have. I've met new converts. And I'm like, "Man, I met Jesus and this is the best I've ever been in my life. Man, preacher, when you preach, I get, you go, bam." I'm going, "Wow, praise God. Hallelujah." I do. Now, some people go, "Well, he didn't even really get saved." No, relax. Man, they got stuff in their habit. They got stuff in the members. Just pops out, flies out. There's another them. Guess which them I'm going to preach to when they come to church, and here's where we've messed it up. The one we preach to is the one we see. But the one we're supposed to preach to is the one we don't see. It's the you in there that is the righteousness of God in Christ. Even if the you out here forgot it, my job is to remind you of the you that's in there that is the righteousness of God in Christ. And I can promise you, the more you see His righteousness in you, the more your righteousness begins to come out of who you are. Regeneration will lead to a reformation, but it'll never work the other way around. You can't change a man's inside by changing the outside. 24. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this," notice this, "body of death? My natural is causing me problems. Who's going to deliver me?" I love that he doesn't say what. I think he spent enough time realizing that what is going to deliver me will never deliver me. So he changes it to a person. "Who shall deliver me?" And then the next verse is your who. "I thank my God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." In other words, if I live according to who I am in the mirror, I'm going to end up failing. But if I live according to who I am in Him, it's all going to be Jesus. Now, why did I show you Romans 7? Because I wanted to show you how confusing it is to live beneath John the Baptist's version of the gospel. Do, 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 don't, don't. You want to know how simple, easy, and short it is to live beneath Jesus' version? Titus chapter 3. Verse 4, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared," the kindness of God and the love of God appeared. It was not by works of righteousness which we have done. In other words, it was not by the way John the Baptist told you to do it. Remember, John the Baptist was preaching works of righteousness, wasn't he? Remember, everybody said, what should I do? And he goes, do this. What should I do? Do this. What should I do? Stop doing this. Those are all works. Which we have done, but according to His mercy, who saved us through what? The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Did you see that? The washing was your baptism. Your baptism of regeneration. Your baptism into Christ. Not just in water, but the fire of the Holy Spirit. When you were saved, you were baptized into Christ. That's Romans chapter 6. And what happened in you was not a reformation on the outside, but a regeneration on the inside. Please catch the middle of that word. See the word gena? It's the root word of Genesis. You know what Genesis is in the Hebrew? Beginning. You know what God did to you when you got saved? Gave you a new beginning.
Amen.
People go, nobody gets a second chance. Yes, you do in Jesus. You've been regenerated. You've been regened. I'll bring it to a close with this thought. I was reading Dr. E. Stanley Jones, a tremendous writer on the kingdom of God. E. Stanley Jones made this statement. I want to give credit where credit is due. He was contrasting the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus. And he said, for those who live according to the gospel of John the Baptist, the gospel of demand, they live their lives on a question mark. For those who live according to the gospel as an offer, the gospel of Jesus, they live their lives on an exclamation point. And the difference is detailed in this. For those who live according to the gospel of demand, they live their lives always asking, have I done enough? Am I going to heaven? Is God mad at me? Will I be anointed? Is God going to bless me? Is there coming a curse? Everything in their life is a question mark. But for those who rest in the finished work, their whole life is an exclamation point. It is finished. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I don't have to live my life from the question mark. I can't tell you the believers that I've seen late in life who are dying on the question mark. The deathbeds I've visited where people say, I just hope I've done enough. Do you know what they're living? They're asking, have I done enough? How can you be at your deathbed having lived your whole life for God and still living on a question mark? Where was your blessed assurance, Jesus is mine? I don't want to live 5 more minutes on a question mark now that I've ever lived on an exclamation point. Because I'm living my life from the exclamation, I am what the Bible says I am. You see, Jesus said, in this dimension, the greatest example is John the Baptist. But in a dimension I'm going to bring you, the kingdom, the very least in the kingdom is better than John the Baptist. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to get into the theology of what it means to be least in the kingdom. But it bugged the disciples. Because a few chapters later, they came to Jesus and they went, Lord, who's the greatest in the kingdom? You see, for a couple chapters, we've been dwelling on the fact that the least is better than John, so we've all got a big pool going. $10 to get in. Oh, don't get offended at that. There was no pool. I could already see some people. All right, that's it. We're out of here. Honey, get your purse. I put up with enough junk. No, okay, no pool. Lord, who's the greatest? We already heard you say the least is better than John the Baptist. That blew our mind. We just want to know who's the greatest. And listen to this theology. Jesus said, bring me a kid and I'll show you. The least in the kingdom is better than the best that religion has to offer. The best in the kingdom is like a kid who is completely dependent on daddy. The best in John the Baptist's kingdom doesn't need anybody. I can do it. The best in God's kingdom knows he can't do it without daddy. I can't walk with that. Not with just with you holding my hand. I can't walk if you don't walk. I can't speak if you don't speak. God, we didn't build any of it. It's all you. People say to me, how are you building that church? And I go, it's just God's grace. Well, I know it's grace, but what are you doing? They always say that. That's every time that's the rebuttal. Well, I know it's God's grace is building our church too, but what are you doing? And I go, you are not listening. Grace. That is literally it. We minister that God's not mad and that Jesus loves you. Everything is God's grace. It's on this rock He builds His church. It's not our job to build the church. It's our job to present the right picture of Daddy, to make sure that the world knows that we are not preaching from the mountain of John the Baptist, but we are living on the exclamation point of a finished work. Amen. Give God some glory. Hallelujah. There is more we could say. I'm going to close. Heads bowed, eyes closed. You're here today, and the message of God's wonderful grace has washed over your soul. I prompt you right now to believe on my Savior, Jesus. Because when you believe on Jesus, you make Him your Savior. You don't have to have a piece of wood to kneel down at. You don't have to say a repetitive prayer. Your salvation is your belief on Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:1. For any man who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you want to know today if it's time for your new life to begin in Christ, have you walked in not believing and now you walk out believing? If you can say, yes, I walked out believing, then you are born of God. Make that commitment right now in your own heart. If you made that commitment, I want to hear from you. I want you to come to me and say, hey, I didn't believe before I came, but I believe now. Praise God. I want you to come to me and tell me. Tell somebody. Confess it before men. For everyone else, Father, what we've tried to show today is that for all of us who know that we are your children, may we be so careful not to go back to a ministry of John the Baptist, a ministry of demand, when we have a ministry of offer. You have offered to us eternal life, and we've accepted. So, Father, we don't want to return to a life of works. Instead, we want to realize that the very least in this kingdom is greater than the best that religion has to offer. And that we are your righteousness. Lord, I proclaim this in the name of Jesus. No more living from a question mark. May not one more person in this house ever live wondering if they've done enough, said enough, gave enough, went enough. Life on a question mark is living in the wrong dimension. It's living as if Jesus didn't finish the work. Father, today we want to live from an exclamation point. It is finished. I am the righteousness of God. I can do all things through Christ. Who is my strength? Not me, not my works, not my effort, not myself, Christ. Father, life from an exclamation point brings glory to your Son. And we give Him glory, and we give Him praise, and we receive it in Jesus' name, and everybody that wants to say amen. Praise God. I'm so glad you came today, and I hope you are glad you came today. I hope that when you leave, you say, I've never seen Jesus like that before. And that maybe you'll come back to see Him again. I hope you'll be back very, very soon. And I hope that you will make a special effort to be here, if you can, this week. It always blesses a pastor to come back from a vacation and find that his people came to church without him there. They came and celebrated together. So if you can be here Wednesday, come and support Brother Sloan, who was so gracious to help us today with Michael being gone. And then next Sunday, come and support Pastor Rick. I know you will be fed and you will be blessed by both of these who are true ministers of the radical grace message and the finished work and the kingdom of God. Both. So I know you're going to be fed, and I'm excited to hear the returns. Would you stand? I want to pray one more blessing of grace and favor, and all you got to do is receive. This is where you just get to put some faith into action. How do I receive? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. You've already heard the Word. So now just receive. Romans 5:17 says, for those that receive, hear how easy it is? For those that receive, this is a gospel of offer. For those that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life. That's good news. If you want that, lift your hands. We're going to pray that into your life. Father, Your Word said it, so we believe it. Our faith has been built by hearing about Jesus and how the work got finished. And Father, I feel a bubbling in my own spirit, a peak of faith, believing that You're going to pour Your grace out into our lives and we're going to take every bit of it. For Your Word says, for those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life through Jesus. And so, Father, we believe we're going to reign this week in life because of Your grace. Grace for every area of our lives. We receive it because we are blessed, we are favored, we are loved, and whatever was belonging to Jesus, according to Your Word, we are joint heirs with Christ, so whatever is His is ours. And if He's beloved, we're beloved. Reigning in life, in Jesus' name, and if you receive it, say amen. Amen. Give God some glory. Hallelujah. Have a great week. We love you. God bless you.